Some people might accuse us who are Reformed and or Presbyterian of not emphasizing enough the work of the Holy Spirit. After all, we don't believe in the continuing gifts of the Holy Spirit identified as tongues and prophecy, believing rather those gifts were revelational and therefore identified with the apostles and ending with the last of the apostles. Some would point out our written confession of faith, the Westminster Confession, doesn't even have a chapter on the Holy Spirit. Some would say, perhaps, at times with reasonable grounds, that we're too passive, too quiet, too reserved to even talk about the power and influence of the Holy Spirit. They might say we diminish the influence of the Holy Spirit because we're too objective, too rational, too intellectual, too stiff, too straight-laced, too restrained, too reserved, too cold, or even lifeless. As we study in the book of Acts this morning, I particularly want to dispel any thought of those latter concerns, that we somehow would be guilty of missing or even diminishing in the slightest the biblical emphasis upon the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So we'll linger this morning on verses 4 and 5, two verses that give obvious emphasis to this third person of the Trinity, the blessed Holy Spirit. In that connection, I should note the lecture I gave Friday night on Reformation Day on the Nicene Creed, where the great emphasis of that creed focused upon the relationship of the Father and the Son. And as that creed was developed from the Council of Nicaea in 325 to the Council of Chalcedon in 451, there was equal emphasis given to the third person in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, with many phrases added to the original simple statement. As the original creed ended briefly, we believe in the Holy Spirit. The emphasis of that lecture, if you are here, regarding the relationship between the three persons of the Trinity is very much a foundational backdrop for our study this morning. In that regard, let me state the basic idea of the Trinity, that there is one God, and this one God exists eternally as three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, just like the Son, which was the focus of that Nicene Creed, but the Holy Spirit, just like the Son, is fully and completely God from all eternity. Like the Son, the Holy Spirit was not created nor made, but from eternity before the creation of the world, he has existed as a person in relationship to the Father, in relationship to the Son, equal in power and glory to both the Father and the Son. And it is that person of the Holy Spirit whom we focus upon this morning. Remember the sermon last week, the story of Jesus, which Luke continues from his gospel to this second volume of Luke's history. The gospel of Luke ends not simply with Jesus' resurrection, like the other three gospels, but also with Luke, the reference to the ascension. The ascension into heaven. Jesus was raised up and went into heaven. And that is, of course, where the book of Acts begins. There's a 40-day period of transition when Jesus appeared to his disciples on the earth before he ascended into heaven. And that we looked at last week in verses 1, 2, and 3. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And that brings us this morning to verse 4. A direct and explicit command from Jesus to his disciples who had gathered at Jerusalem. He had previously commanded them to remain in Jerusalem. Luke 24:46, Jesus said, thus it is written, thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Tarry, remain in Jerusalem until you are endued by the power of the Holy Spirit. That command is repeated in verse 4 of our text this morning, Acts chapter 1. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. So the command was to wait for a promise. It was the promise of the Holy Spirit, which would be poured out upon the apostles as the foundation of the church. Not that the Holy Spirit didn't exist before them, but in this new and dramatic and significant way, he would be poured out upon all the nations. And you are to wait, you apostles, in Jerusalem. And verse 8 we read, from Jesus' mouth, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We will see and study the fulfillment of that promise when we come to Acts chapter 2, where we read in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. One sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then Peter would preach these words on that day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. And then we'll study in weeks to come the results of Peter's preaching that great day, Acts 2, verse 40. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Before we look at all of those events in the weeks to come, let's focus this morning upon the promise and note just how clearly it is a Trinitarian promise. That is to say, the promise embodies all that there is to know and to understand about the three persons of the Trinity, each equally eternal, equal in essence, equal in being, equal in power, equal in glory with the other two. The promise before us this morning is the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is poured out, described in verse 5 as a baptism. Verse 8 simply says that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, just an ordinary Greek verb. But don't forget, as we consider this promise, that the promise is not new. The Old Testament prophet Joel had clearly prophesied what was about to take place. Joel 2, verses 28 and 29, the prophet says, it shall come to pass that afterward I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. The Holy Spirit was clearly proclaimed to God's people from the days of the Old Testament prophets. And while we can never be sure exactly how much the apostles understood and when they came to understand it, certainly they knew well of the promise of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was not just a New Testament experience. I don't mean to imply, and Scripture doesn't teach, that the promise of the Holy Spirit means it's something new and completely different, as if he wasn't present in the Old Testament. For the people of God in the Old Testament, in Israel, also knew that blessing. For example, Ezekiel 39:27, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. Ezekiel. Just for emphasis, let me note that the presence of the Holy Spirit was evident and acknowledged all the way back at creation. And so we read in the beginning of the Bible itself, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. So even there, all three persons of the Trinity are present. God the Father, the Word which God spoke to create, that Word, John 1 tells us, was Christ, and the Spirit of God was hovering on the face of the waters. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all three persons acting together. And the Holy Spirit, even in the Old Testament, had a very personal presence with God's people. Remembering David's confession of his sin, Psalm 51, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And so Jesus' last words to his disciples before his ascension would also have been understood with such a Trinitarian emphasis. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The promise is the promise of the Holy Spirit, none less than the third person of the Trinity. And that promise is given by the Father. Luke even calls it here in Acts 1, the promise of the Father, verse 4. It's the promise given by the Father. And if I can refer back again to the lecture Friday on the Nicene Creed, with that language in the Creed, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Those words added again after Nicaea, but in the century or so after, those words proceeds from the Father and the Son. Those words were chosen to define the relationship between the Father and the Spirit. With reference to the Son that we emphasized so much Friday night, the Creed declares that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, that he is begotten, not made. Thus, Jesus is not a created being, but the eternal second person of the Trinity. And as a son, he relates to his Father as the one who is begotten, the only one who is begotten. Jesus is not a created being, begotten, not made. He is the eternal second person of the Trinity. And the corresponding language for the Holy Spirit is the language of proceeding. And I might add for emphasis, proceeding from the Father, not created. Just as Jesus is begotten, not created, the Holy Spirit is proceeding from the Father, not made. Jesus' own words are consistent with that, as I read earlier from Luke 24:49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. I send the promise of my Father, such that it is the Father's promise. Joel 2:28, as I just read a few moments ago, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. I will do it, says the Father. It is the Father's promise. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. And yet with all three persons of the Trinity involved, this promise of the Father was delivered by Jesus. The promise of the Holy Spirit was proclaimed by the Son. Referring again to the language of the Nicene Creed, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit has reference to both the Father and the Son, and the language here in Acts certainly stresses that as well. Again, verse 4. Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. It's the Father's promise, and it was proclaimed by Jesus, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Peter understood that when he preached on that day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And so the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. Again, Luke 24:49. Behold, I, Jesus, send the promise of my Father upon you. Jesus had made that very clear, that promise, throughout his earthly ministry, especially when he offered comfort to his disciples as they began to realize that he would die and leave them. The promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father of the Holy Spirit, is proclaimed by Jesus, and in that very particular and personal way, as we find in John chapter 14. As the disciples were coming to terms with the reality that Jesus would die and leave, Jesus says, and we read in John 14:16, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Skipping to verse 25, John 14:25, Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, to bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, is the promise of the Father proclaimed by the Son. Similarly, John 15, verse 26, Jesus says to his disciples, when the Helper comes, and Helper is John's word that is translated into English, but it's John's word for the Holy Spirit. When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And then John 16, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. All three persons of the Trinity working as one God, each person equal in essence as God. And so verse 4, being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. Then verse 5, with reference to and focus upon baptism. It is unfortunate that baptism remains a subject that separates and divides true Christians to this day, for there is so much about baptism that transcends and goes beyond those matters of disagreement. So my focus as we study this text today is not upon the question of the baptism of our covenant children as infants, nor upon the mode of administering that baptism, as practical and significant as those questions are. Those are good discussions to have on another day. But there is more to baptism than those questions. Much more. Namely, the connection of baptism and its meaning with reference to the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 5. I'll try to explain why Luke immediately refers to baptism, comparing and contrasting the water baptism of John with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The most direct connection between those two is, of course, the relationship between the outward symbol and the inward reality. It's a sacramental relationship, which is to say the outward symbol is a sign and seal of that which is actually promised by God inwardly. So Luke mentions John's baptism. We'll see more of this later in the book of Acts, but suffice it to say at this point, John's baptism was not fully what we understand as Christian baptism. That is to say, John's baptism was in and of itself still a part of the old covenant, a precursor to Jesus. John's baptism wasn't the fullness of new covenant sacramental baptism. Rather, it was preparation for Jesus, a baptism of repentance. And in that context, we read in Acts 19, verses 1 through 7, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. Finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." Now the men were about 12 in all. Now, there's nothing wrong with John's baptism. It was just a precursor. It was still part of the symbols of the old covenant. It was not yet fully understood. And there was this time of transition that's so obviously referred to there in Acts 19, where the fullness of baptism has reference to the work of the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, signifying the repentance necessary to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. Again, completely, perfectly appropriate for that time of transition that John filled. He is the last, really, of the Old Testament prophets. Matthew teaches us that same thing regarding John's baptism in Matthew 3, quoting John the Baptist in Matthew 3:11. "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So those who received the baptism of John in their Old Testament anticipation of Christ, expectation of Christ, but not yet understanding it, they who received that baptism still needed to be baptized with Jesus' baptism. But for Luke, writing in Acts 1 in our text this morning, the point is not so much the sacrament of baptism per se, but rather the contrast between the promise of the Holy Spirit and its fulfillment. And by contrast, I really mean the connection. The contrast, the connection between the outward symbol of that promise, the promise of the Holy Spirit, and its actual fulfillment in the life of God's people. And so thinking about Jesus' declaration of the promise of the Father to send the Holy Spirit, Luke immediately refers to the outward symbol of baptism with water. Verse 5, "John truly baptized with water." Truly baptized. It was legitimate. It was appropriate. It was what was required. There's nothing wrong with it. But it's not yet complete. John truly baptized with water, but something greater is now here and made known to all nations. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. There is an outward symbol, the pouring out of water, baptizing with water, and there is the external demonstration of the promise of the Holy Spirit, which was very helpful as such, an outward testimony of this great promise of God the Father to send His Holy Spirit. John's baptism with water is a sufficient symbol for that purpose. John truly baptized with water, a baptism to express repentance and the needed preparation to receive Jesus. But the whole purpose of that outward symbol of John's baptism, and even baptism as a whole, as we'll see later in this book, the whole purpose of that outward symbol is to make clear what it represents, the inward reality of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what Acts 1, this chapter, is all about. The language of the gospel writers is also consistent. John 1:32, John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And as I have seen and testified, this is the Son of God. And in Luke 3:16, John answers and says, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. I baptize you with water, but that represents, that is a sign, a seal, a sacrament of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The point so clearly and plainly made in Acts 1 is that the Holy Spirit will soon be poured out upon the people of God assembled together in Jerusalem as the church. And just as the water was poured out upon those whom John baptized in so much a greater and more powerful way, shall the Holy Spirit be poured out upon the church. And that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a second blessing given only to some Christians on particular occasions. It is the once and for all powerful outpouring of God's blessing of salvation, personally bestowed upon individuals as they believe. And on this great day of Pentecost, on this great day of transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, on that great day, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is such that the whole church, from all the nations, from all the world, would receive that blessing, which would equip them, as we read and will study next week in verse 8, to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so the promised Holy Spirit is what transforms the church. It's the Holy Spirit that enables and empowers the church. It's the Holy Spirit that gives life to the church. And so according to Jesus' command, the apostles and disciples were to be gathered together until that day when God the Father would pour out His Spirit upon the church. That great day we simply call Pentecost, the 50th day from the resurrection. And on that great day, as we'll see in the continuing study of Acts, on that great day, the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all the nations, not just Israel. And in that way, the old covenant will end. The peculiar, the special identity of the nation of Israel will end. And now Israel becomes the church. The new covenant is inaugurated. And the great promise of that new covenant, announced at Pentecost, with this Holy Spirit being poured out upon all the nation, all the people, is simply that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever, no matter what nation or language or tribe. In the language of Romans 10, verse 11, the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction. I could add any longer, given context on Pentecost. There is now no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that is true, because God has promised to pour out his Holy Spirit upon all the nations. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great promise. This great promise of the Father, proclaimed by the Son, the promise of the Spirit. And so may we, understanding all three persons of the Trinity, may we continue that great responsibility to be a witness for you unto the ends of the earth. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.